Lord, I pray that you would humble us, that you would teach us, that you would help us to honor you for who you are, and that you would help us to honor you before others, that you would help us to share the truth of who you are to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I was thankful, as it was mentioned, the singles activity this week, I was thankful that there is not an age limit on it. So I'm just wondering what time should Ruth and I drop our kids off before we go on a date? Because there is no age limit and all my kids are single. So. But tonight, as we look at Revelation, we'll look at the end of Revelation 4, the worship in God's throne room. We looked last week at the beginning of the chapter where we see a scene, a picture of God's throne room. Today we'll look at the end of the chapter where we see a worship in that throne room, the worship that God deserves. But we're actually going to start in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And as we look at it, as we turn there, I want to think about the question, why did God create us? There's different reasons that Scripture can tell us, but why did God create us? For his enjoyment and for his glory. Here in Isaiah 43, in verse 7, God says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God specifies that he did create us, he did form us and make us, an idea that we'll see in Revelation as well. But he says, "I created you for my glory." Creation of man, God created us to give him glory. Thinking about the Westminster Catechism, one that's been used often to teach, especially to teach kids, to teach new believers, the first thing they ask is, what is the chief end of man? What is our chief end? What is our chief purpose and goal that we should be aiming for? Does anybody know what the answer is? If you've heard it from these. Good job, Samuel. In case you didn't hear it, Samuel knew it. It's man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what God created us for. That's what God made us for, is to glorify him and to enjoy him, to know him personally, and to enjoy fellowship with him. Let's go over to Revelation 4. God says he created us for his glory. When we get to Revelation 4, we see a picture of God receiving that glory as he deserves. Last week, we began to look at the throne room of God and really seeing the dominion that God has. The dominion, the authority God has over the whole universe. And like we said last week, no matter what trials those churches in Asia were going through or we might go through, God is still on his throne. God is on his throne. God does rule over all. And we can find peace. We can rest in that security. But we also should submit ourselves to that authority. Tonight, I want to look at the end of the chapter. Starting in verse 8, the worship of God really starts in the middle of the verse, but we'll start at the beginning of it. So verses 8 through 11, they say, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever." It's emphasized, said twice that God lives forever and ever. "They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" See a beautiful picture of heaven, not just the throne of God, but a picture of God receiving the worship that he deserves. These four living creatures, these 24 elders, are worshiping God. They're worshiping him for his attributes, for who he is, and they're worshiping him for some of the things that he's done. What is it in verse 11 that the 24 elders point to? What is it that God's done that they point to worship him for? For creation, for for creation. God said in Isaiah 43, I've created you for my glory, us as people, four living creatures are angels. God still created them. And the 24 elders, some take them as angels, some take them as a representative of believers. God still created them. And they worship God as creator. They give him that honor, that glory that he deserves. And truly for us as individuals, we should join that heavenly chorus in praise to God. See some different things that God deserves worship for. God deserves worship as the creator of the universe. These four living creatures continuously give God worship and praise. If we look at the picture, the actual worship that's going on, in verse 8 it says that day and night, without ceasing, they worship God. They do it continuously. Now, as we read on through Revelation, we see them doing other things as well. It's not as if they, every millisecond of every day and every night, they're worshiping God. They do serve God in other ways. There are ministers to complete God's will in other ways as well, but they constantly come back to worship God as well. Among their other ministries, they're continuously worshiping. Another reference, just as far as them worshiping God as they do other things, in 2 Thessalonians 3, different context, making a different point that Paul's making, but he uses a very similar phrase. Speaking in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says he worked night and day while he ministered to Thessalonians. Night and day he's working to provide for himself so he wouldn't be a burden to them, but that doesn't mean he constantly did it without ever ministering, without ever sleeping. But as he was ministering, as he was serving them there, he also worked on the side to meet his needs so he wouldn't be a burden to them. Very similar phrase that he uses to what's used here. Four living creatures, constantly, they come back and they worship God. They do perform the other tasks he has for them. They serve him in other ways, but they also continue in this worship. But as those living creatures worship God, the 24 elders join in that worship. They are seated on their thrones. Well, you first saw them in the beginning of the chapter. They were seated on their thrones. But whenever those living creatures worship, whenever they come back, whenever they begin to worship, so do these elders. And again, in verse 11, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Again, pointing to God being worthy, God worthy of worship. God is worthy of glory and praise because he is the creator. He is the one who created us, and so he deserves that honor. He deserves that worship. Well, if we think about Romans 1, we won't take the time to turn there, but in Romans 1, many reject God as creator. Many have a different worldview. They view the world to say God didn't create us. They worship the creature rather than the creator, and they refuse to worship him. We won't dig too far into creation tonight, but next month, John's going to start a Sunday school class on worldviews, the view that we have of the world around us, and also getting into, along with that, creation and God creating us. Many do reject that. Many reject that idea of God as our authoritative creator who made us that we are responsible to. But even if others reject it, as Christians, we should worship God. And we should worship him as creator. He made us to glorify him. He made us for his glory. So do we worship him for that? Do we worship him as creator? Obviously, there's many other things we can worship him for, but do we thank him, do we praise him simply for creating us? And for creating us and for the wonder and the beauty of creation? His wisdom, his power that he shows us in creation, do we worship him specifically for that? We see the worship of him in heaven as creator. We also see that God deserves worship because he is holy. Again, the end of verse 8, the proclamation of the living creatures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's actually three things they worship him for, three attributes of God in that verse. What are those attributes? Obviously, one is holy, that's the third one, but what are the other two? He's eternal. He was, he is to come. He's eternal. He's always existed, he always will exist. What's the other one in the title, the name that they give him? He's almighty. The word literally means all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He has all power. If we think about it, no one else, nothing else in the universe is all-powerful. No one else, nothing else in the universe is eternal. Yes, God says we'll live into eternity future, but we didn't live in eternity past. Only God did. Only God is truly eternal from eternity past and to eternity future. And so God is worshipped because he's omnipotent and because he's eternal. Those things are true of him. He also deserves to be worshipped for it. The main one that we'll focus on out of this verse is God is also worshipped because he is holy. God is holy. And that song that they sing comes from Isaiah 6. Let's turn back there. We looked at it last week. We looked in Isaiah 6 to see the authority of God. Isaiah 6, verse 1, where God is still seated on his throne. It's the year King Uzziah dies, a pretty good king that Judah had, one of the better ones they had, reigned for a long time. Now they face uncertainty, but God's still on his throne. We see his authority, we see his dominion in verse 1, but in verses 2 and 3, we see the seraphim worshiping God as holy. This class of angels that's described, they're around God's throne, and they worship him. It says in verses 2 and 3, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's the Lord of hosts, the hosts of heaven, Lord of the angels. The whole earth is full of his glory. But they also three times declare, God is holy. Now, if you like grammar, I don't like grammar so much. I didn't do very good in English in college. But if you're good at grammar, how do we compare things? How do we describe them? We might say something is good if it's just in itself. We might say it's good. But how do we say if we compare it to something else, one other thing? It's better. Or if we compare a bunch of things, we say it's the what? The best. Or if we're talking about holy, we could say, well, something is holy. Something is holier than something else, or something is the holiest out of what we see. Hebrew has a fourth way, and I'm not an expert in Hebrew either. I heard somebody else say this that is much better at Hebrew than I am. Hebrew has a fourth way of comparing, and is one of the strongest ways that you can declare the absolute quality of something. And it's to say the word three times. That's why they say holy, holy, holy. Where we would say holiest, it's a step above that. The guy that I was listening to talking about this said, well, if you have the holiest thing you can think of, take the holiest part out of that, and this is holier than that holiest part. It's as holy as anything can be. And that's how God is described. God is described as holy. And what's Isaiah's response? The seraphim worship God, they praise God as the most holy as anything can be. Well, recognizing the holiness of God should also point out our own sinfulness. That's why Isaiah says in verse 5, he says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah gets a picture, a vision of the holiness of God, and he's completely aware of his own sinfulness. He's aware of his own unworthiness, his unworthiness to stand before God. There's nothing in him that gives him the right to stand before God. There's nothing in him that makes him worthy, that can atone for his sin. Really, if we think about Isaiah, here's a very faithful servant of God, someone who gives some of the most profound prophecies of the Messiah. And this is his response when he's confronted with the holiness of God. He says, "I have nothing in me, no room for pride, nothing in me to cause me to stand before God." Get a picture of why Paul said and called himself the chief of sinners. When we're confronted by the holiness of God, it makes us aware of our own sinfulness. Because if we look at our own lives, we have nothing to let us stand before God either. In and of ourselves, in who we are, in our sinful condition, nothing about us would make us worthy to stand before God. And so when we're confronted with the holiness of God, Isaiah is overwhelmed with the recognition of his own sin and his unworthiness. But we should thank God. Thanks be to God, we can come, and we can come boldly before his throne. What does God do for Isaiah? Isaiah recognizes his own sinfulness, and then verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." His sin is atoned for, and then Isaiah is purified, and then he's sent out to serve God. If we kept reading down through Isaiah 6, we'd see where God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And God commissions him to go out and take the message that God had for the people. Isaiah is purified. But if we think about it, if we are sinful and God is holy, then how can we come boldly to his throne? So we can come boldly, but how? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, because it tells us how we can. And the message throughout Hebrews is that only Christ can atone for our sins. There's nothing in us that can atone for them. We can't pay for them ourselves. The Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they offer the sacrifices of the different animals. But Hebrews makes clear the blood of animals can never take away sin. Only Christ can. Only Christ can atone for our sin, that sin that we have, that keeps us from being holy, that unworthiness that we have. Only Christ can take it away. And then it tells us in Hebrews 4, starting in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Speaking of Christ, Christ being our high priest, he can sympathize with us. He understands the struggle we have because he was tempted by sin, but yet he never did sin. Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence," some translations say with boldness, "let's come with boldness, let's draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Nothing in us makes us worthy. Nothing in us enables us to come before God's throne of grace. But God's grace does. God's grace, God's mercy to us, the atonement of Christ, Christ providing salvation for us, and now we can come before God's throne. We should come humbly, recognizing who we are, recognizing that picture of God's holiness from Isaiah 6, recognizing who we are as sinners who've been saved, as sinners who've graciously received salvation from God. And truly, it is a humbling thing to be confronted with the holiness of God and the greatness of our salvation. Because when we see the holiness of God, God on his throne in Isaiah 6, God on his throne in Revelation 4, and we know our own sinfulness. We know our own failing. How often we fail. How often we sin against God. And then we see the grace of God to say, "Well, I've paid for that sin. I've given you salvation. And not only have I saved you, now you can come boldly to my throne. You can find mercy. You can find help. Come boldly. Don't be afraid to come." Should humble us. Should humble us to see how gracious God has been. Something that a home pastor in my church said several years ago, I think I was in elementary school. I don't think I was in junior high yet. And when he said it, I didn't understand it. I didn't completely understand what he said, because he said the more we grow spiritually, the older we get, and the more spiritually mature we get, the more we should be repenting of sin. And as a kid, as someone who'd grown up in church, who'd heard the gospel, who'd heard, well, we should be growing in Christ after we're saved, at first I didn't understand. Because as a kid, I thought, well, as we grow spiritually, shouldn't we be sinning less? Shouldn't we be turning from sin? And yes, certainly we should. God is changing us. He's conforming us to Christ's image. But the point that he was making, as he explained it further, is the more we grow spiritually, the more we recognize God's holiness. And the more we recognize God's holiness, the more we do recognize our own sinfulness. And we begin to realize more and more just how truly sinful we are, and how great the salvation is that God's given to us. And so if we are ever tempted to spiritual pride, If we're ever tempted to look at someone else and think, you know, I'm doing pretty well. I'm doing better than that person. Do you know what sin they committed? Yeah, I have my problems. I might do something, but I would never do what they did. That's not the standard. Standard of holiness isn't the person next to us. Standard of holiness is God. Forever tempted to spiritual pride, we should remind ourselves of the holiness of God in Isaiah 6. Well, guys, I was reading one of the commentaries I was reading from Revelation, a guy named Craig Keener. He said, nothing banishes pride of mortal flesh or human competition and agendas better than a taste of God's infinite greatness. Nothing should banish our pride more than getting a picture of who God truly is. Because when we realize who God is, when we see his holiness, when we see his omnipotence, when we see the power that he shows, the wisdom that he shows in creation, we have no place for pride. We truly have no place for pride before God. And so recognizing God's holiness should lead us to repentance of that sin. The more we grow spiritually, the more we mature, yes, we should be repenting of sin more. But we also should worship God. We should worship God for that holiness. To worship him as creator, but we can worship him as a holy God that graciously gives us salvation. Last thing we want to look at tonight that we can worship God for is because of his authority. We looked at the idea of his authority last week in Revelation 4. God is authoritative, so we can find peace, we can find security in that. We should submit to it. We also should worship God for it. We should worship God for that authority. Let's go over to Psalm 103. Again, we had looked briefly at this passage last week. I'll look at it in a little more detail tonight. Because Psalm 103 proclaims the authority of God. We saw that last week in verse 19. God's throne is in heaven. His dominion rules over all. So it proclaims the authority of God, but it also gives a universal and a personal call to worship God. If we look at the beginning of chapter 1, Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord. Bless, worship, honor him, praise him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Me personally, I should be blessing the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Come back to the idea of worshiping God because of his authority, blessing him. But that last phrase in verse 2, forget not all his benefits. We must not forget God's work in our lives. We shouldn't forget the things that God has done. Do you remember when Deuteronomy was written? When is the message of Deuteronomy? Moses is preaching to Israel. When does he preach that message? And write it down in the book of Deuteronomy. Yeah, it's right before they're ready to enter the land. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they saw the plagues. They saw God part the Red Sea, lead them through it on dry land, close the Red Sea over the Egyptian army. They saw God's miracles there, defeating the Egyptian army, defeating the Egyptians that had enslaved them. And then they go to Mount Sinai, they get the law, they see the things God does at Mount Sinai. Then they go to the Promised Land and they say, we can't go in. God led us this far to have us killed by the people of the land. They didn't trust God's word. God had promised to give them the land, and they also saw the power of God. They saw the things God had done to free them from Egypt, but they didn't live according to those promises, and they didn't live according to the things God had done. And so Deuteronomy, 40 years later, they've circled in the wilderness. Now they're back to the Promised Land. The next generation is about to go into the land. Moses is going to die soon. Joshua is going to lead them into land. And throughout Deuteronomy, over and over and over again, the Lord says, don't forget. Don't forget. Remember. Remember what I've said to you. Remember these things I said. Remember the things I've done. Remember the works I've done for you. He repeatedly warns them not to forget, but they fail to listen. They do go in that time and receive the Promised Land, but then we see that cycle in Judges where over and over again, they turn away from the Lord. And they repent, he saves them. Again, they've seen the work that he's done for them. They serve him for the generation of that judge, and then they turn away from him again. God warned them over and over and over again, don't forget what I've done for you. In Psalm 103, verse 2, David said, forget not all his benefits. And then from verse 3 down through verse 19, David lists many of those things. He lists many of those things that we can worship God for. Many of the things God has done, many of the attributes of God, the qualities of God, David lists them. And then he gives this call to worship God for them. And so yes, we should worship God for his authority. We also must not forget the works God's done. Not that we necessarily forget that we put it out of our minds completely, but sometimes we don't live according to them. We drift away. We know this is what God said. We know God says something about something in our lives. We've seen God work in our lives, but then we begin to look at the circumstances around us. We begin to look at other things, we focus on them, and we worry about them instead of trusting what God has said. We do need to remember what God has done. And so Psalm 103 points to many reasons why we should bless God. And I challenge you, we won't take the time to read it tonight, but read through it this week. Read through this psalm, see all the things that David points to that God has done that we should worship him for. So he reminds us, don't forget God's work. But then David also gave a universal call to worship. Starting in verse 19, verse we had read last week, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. It rules over all the universe. So what do we do? How do we respond? Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Recognizing God's worship, God's authority should lead us to worship him. And so David builds this crescendo to this universal call to worship God. He actually starts kind of small in verse 19. He begins by calling the mighty angels to worship. Mighty ones. The King James says the ones that exceed in strength. He calls the mighty angels to worship God. Within the hierarchy of angels, as God created them, there were some that have more authority. Jude calls Michael an archangel. He says the archangel Michael. It's likely that these mighty angels include the seraphim of Isaiah 6, the living creatures of Revelation 4, ones that we see worshiping God, worshiping him for his authority, worshiping him for his holiness. But whether it's specifically those ones, some say that the 24 elders are angels as well. Some say they're redeemed believers. Some say they're angels. If they are angels, perhaps they are some of these mighty angels as well. But whichever specific ones they are, the highest of God's angels worship him. The mighty ones, the archangels, the mightiest angels God made, worship him. So David begins by calling the mighty angels to worship. Then he expands his call in verse 21 to call all of the angels. He says all the angels, all the host of heaven, all the ministers of God that do his will. And we see a picture of that in Luke 2, a multitude of angels glorifying God at the birth of Christ. God's angels do worship him. But on a side note, verses 20 and 21, look how those angels are described. Verse 20, the mighty ones, they do his word. They obey the voice of his word. Verse 21, the hosts of heaven are described as his ministers, his servants. They do his will. The angels set a pretty good example for us. These are good ones, the faithful ones that didn't follow Satan in rebellion. They hear God's word, and they do it. They hear what God says. They know it's God's will for them to do something, and they obey. And they serve him in that obedience. Here's a good example for us as we read Scripture, as we hear God's word, as we see what his will is, what he's told us we should be doing, we should be obeying as well. We should be serving him. So David expands his call to all of the angels. And then at the beginning of verse 22, he expands his call to everything in God's dominion. In the beginning of the verse, he said, all his works in all places of his dominion should bless the Lord. How far does God's dominion extend? What's verse 19 say? Extends over everything. God's dominion reigns over everything. He rules over all the universe. He's created all the universe. He rules over it. He has authority. And so everything in his dominion should worship him. And Romans 1 reminds us that many reject God and refuse to worship him. Many people that God's created don't do what Psalm 103 says we should. It says all works in all of his dominion should worship him. Many don't do that. Many reject him, but God does deserve that worship. God does deserve that worship. God does deserve glory from all of his creation. Just as Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything in creation can glorify God. Not everyone does it, but we as Christians should. We as Christians should honor him. We as Christians should glorify him. And that's the conclusion. David concluded with a personal call to worship God. The end of verse 22 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That personal call really bookends the chapter. It started with it in verse 1. David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Me personally, I need to bless the Lord. And then he concludes in verse 22, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Me personally, I need to glorify God. I need to bless him. And throughout the chapter, all those reasons given to worship God, that universal call to worship God, that everything in his whole dominion should worship him, well, we personally should as well. We personally should be seeking to give him honor, give him glory. If all of God's dominion should worship him, then we as Christians certainly should. As Christians, we can worship him as creator. We also should worship him as our Savior. Revelation 4 focuses on him as creator. That's one of the things they worship him for. When we get over into chapter 5, Revelation 5, there he's worshipped as Savior. Seeing the picture of Christ as the Lamb who's slain for the sins of the world. Christ is praised as our Savior. So David concludes with his personal call. If we look back up to verse 1, Psalm 103, 1, the end of the verse, he said, "And all that is within me, bless his holy name." Everything within me, everything in our lives should be committed to blessing God, should be committed to worshiping God. Again, if we think about who Revelation was written to, those seven churches in Asia, it's a picture there from Ephesus, one of the churches that received the messages, the letters to seven churches, but they receive all of Revelation. In Ephesus, that's the ruins of a temple to Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian, who ruled during the time that Revelation was written. He ruled late in the first century. He's the emperor that's demanding worship of those seven churches. He's the emperor that expects subordinate kings, kings that rule over smaller areas within the Roman Empire. They're supposed to come and put their crowns at his feet. And what they're saying in doing that, it's a practice they did in the Roman Empire, what they're saying by doing that is, "I am under the authority of this emperor. Yes, I might rule over Judea, or I might rule over this part of Greece, or wherever it is. I might rule here. I might have a crown as king, but I'm still under the emperor." And so they would put the crowns at the emperor's feet. Seven churches are familiar with that. They know Domitian wants worship, but then they see the picture of God's throne room. They see the picture of God's throne ruling over all. As Psalm 103 tells us, God rules over all. And what is it that the 24 elders do? They worship God, they worship him as creator, but what did they physically do in Revelation 4? Yeah, they fall down and they throw their crowns before God's throne. They acknowledge God is the one who's truly authoritative. God is the one who rules over him. And for us today, we don't have an emperor over us demanding worship. We don't have someone else as telling us, "You need to worship me instead of worshiping God." But there's a lot of things that can distract us. There's a lot of things that can pull us away. We live in a world that often denies God created. Many in the world deny God created the world, created us, and so they wouldn't want to worship God for that. But all that's within us should worship God. Instead of getting pulled away, instead of getting turned away, we should still worship God for who he is. We live in a world that distracts us. A lot of distractions, a lot of things that pull our focus, pull our attention away from who God is. Pulled away from what God's done, pulled away from worshiping God. We should still heed the message of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We personally should still be worshiping him. So as we finish up, what do we do with what God's revealed? Revelation 4, God reveals many of his attributes. God reveals much about himself. He reveals himself as holy. He reveals himself as creator, as omnipotent, as eternal. Many things that God reveals about himself. Well, we should personally heed the call to worship God. We should come and worship him. That's why we come to church. We come to learn of his words. We come to praise. We can come, but we can also come and worship him. We can worship him by giving testimonies, praise to him for the things he's done. We can worship him with singing. You might say, I don't sing very well. It's okay, I understand. I don't sing very well either. Psalm 100 tells us, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Might not be joyful to anybody else, but it is still joyful to the Lord. Okay, we should praise God. We should worship him. But then we should also seek to lead others to join in this worship. Everything within us should worship God. Everything within us should praise God. We should be praising him in that way. But then there are many in the world that don't praise him either that should be. But as we share God's truth with them, as we share the message of the gospel with them, praising God for the salvation that he has given to us, praising God for those things that he does do in our lives, we should seek to draw them to Christ. And if we seek to draw them to Christ, and if they turn to Christ, as we praise God before others, we should aim to draw them to Christ. If they come to Christ, if they receive Christ, if they get saved, now they can worship him as well. Because God created us for his glory, God also created them for his glory. And so we should honor God, we should glorify God just as the angels in heaven do, but we should seek to lead others to come to Christ, to receive the salvation he gives, but also so they can glorify, so they can honor and praise God as well. So we'll stop there for tonight. It's going to be a few weeks, so we get back to it. But when we get into Revelation 5, we'll look at about the first 7 verses where we see that the Lamb is worthy. Christ as a Lamb is worthy. But for tonight, are there any questions, any comments before we finish? If it's a question, Pastor Jeremy can answer it for us. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you that you have shown yourself to us. Again, it is a humbling thing to see who you are and to see the great salvation that you provided, that we did nothing to deserve, that there's nothing in us that would make you love us, nothing in us that would gain your favor, that we could do to deserve salvation or that we could do to atone for our own sin. It's a humbling thing to see our great need for salvation, but also to see your love and your graciousness to us and providing it for us. I pray that you would strengthen us and that you would enable us, that we would honor and glorify you. As we go throughout our lives this week, we would give you the honor and the praise that you deserve, and that we would seek to draw others to you, that they would receive your salvation, but then that they would also join in that worship and that they would give you the honor that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.